Well, we're almost ready. It's good to see everyone that's here. I think we've got everything turned on and running the way it's supposed to. So we are happy to have everyone with us today. I'm thankful for the folks that are on Zoom with us as well. We're going to be continuing in our study in Acts. And this is a very important day because today we will finish chapter 2. So I know you're excited about that, but chapter 2 is the most in-depth chapter in the book. There's just so many things in that, and other chapters we will move through rapidly, but not chapter 2. And so we will bring that particular study, portion of our study, to a conclusion today. But in just a moment, we'll have a word of prayer and begin. And so you can be ready. We're going to start with our two chapter keys. All right, if you would, bow with me, please. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the message of salvation that you've given us and the history of the church that you provided in the book of Acts. We pray that you'll be with us as we study. Help us to understand the truth that you've given. Help us to see what took place in New Testament times and recognize the patterns that are there for us to follow, so that just as people were able to become New Testament Christians when the church was established, we too can follow those same commands and teachings and the examples that you've given that you want us to imitate in our lives, and that we can enter into salvation and be part of the kingdom of Christ, and that we can serve you now so that when time is over, we can serve you eternally. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. What's chapter 1? All right. Chapter 2. Establishment of the church. Now, you know, the sooner I do this, the sooner he'll let us alone. So that's great. It's working well. Now, in chapter 2, with the establishment of the church, we've seen how the gospel was preached. And if we have time, I'm going to go back and kind of tie some of chapter 2 together. But in the meantime, to make sure we can cover what we want to and finish up the chapter, we'll go ahead and we're going to be starting in verse 42. Because in verse 42 is where we had gotten down to at the end of our study last week. And we've just seen the church come into existence. We've had 3,000 people obey the gospel. And this is what had been prophesied would take place by the Holy Spirit. Numerous prophets had been empowered by him to talk about this day. And in the beginning, you remember the prophet that Peter quoted as the church, as he was beginning to explain what was going on here in chapter 2? Many prophets talked about this day, but which one did he quote there? Joel, that's right. He's quoting Joel, and many other prophets are going to be quoted throughout the rest of the New Testament as the apostles and other inspired writers are giving us information about the church. But it was Joel, and Joel had prophesied that this day would take place. That prophecy has been fulfilled, and the church has been established. And so what we're going to be looking at in verse 42 relates to what these individuals were doing after the church was established. And a lot of people have the idea, I think wrongfully, that once they obey the gospel, good, I'm saved. And we've been studying the Bible deals with the doctrine, once I'm saved, I can't be lost. We just are in the middle of that discussion on Wednesday nights. The Bible warns over and over, don't fall away. And it would make no sense whatsoever for the Bible to warn us not to fall away from salvation, from grace, if that was not a possibility. So what the Bible shows is, yes, you can be lost after you're saved. And it is not a matter, well, then you weren't saved in the first place. No, the Bible says you could fall away from grace. What is grace? In that context, it could be used in a lot of ways. Grace is salvation, isn't it? That's that gift that God has given us that we don't deserve. Even though there are things we need to do to receive the gift, we don't earn the gift. It's still a gift. But if we don't continue to serve the Lord as we should, we can fall away from salvation. We can be severed from grace. And I did a short little, it was for a Bible message. And it talks about grace. And it was talking about falling away from grace. And in that, I use the illustration, if I told you I fell off the roof of my house yesterday, what do you know had happened before I fell off the roof of my house? I had been on the roof of my house. Otherwise, that would make no sense whatsoever. If you said, oh, how did you get up on your roof? And I said, oh, I wasn't on my roof. Wait a minute, you told me you fell off. If I use the same logic in that illustration that you'll hear in the religious world, I would say, well, if I fell off my roof, I was never really on it in the first place. And you would say, Ron, let me take you to some help. Medical, no, not medical, psychological. I would need help because that would make no sense whatsoever. So in this situation, the scriptures are giving us the key to staying on the roof, so to speak, to staying in salvation. Can we fall from grace? Absolutely. What's the solution to keep us from falling from grace? And that's where we're going to start in verse 42. Look with me now in Acts 2, verse 42. They... the nucleus that made up the New Testament church, the apostles and these other individuals that were baptized on the day of Pentecost, they were all continually devoting themselves to. Now, obviously, the apostles are the ones doing the teaching, but what are the others devoted to? The apostles' teaching and to fellowship. To the breaking of bread and to prayer. Four key ingredients to maintain our salvation. Being what to these four things?
Steadfast.
Steadfast or devoted. You may have other words that are communicating the same idea. Devoted. Now, is that what you... think about if I told you, yeah, I go to church, you know, when I can make it. And if I have time during the week, I'll read some scripture. And every now and then, I pray. Does that sound like I am a devoted Christian? No, it's not. And I don't want to be in that situation. And let me tell you, that's not where I think I'm at. How do we know that we're not in that situation? The only way we can know is by turning to the scripture. And am I doing what New Testament people did to stay faithful? And I can't kid myself. They were devoted to these things. And we're going to see they were going down daily. And that doesn't mean we have to go to some place in particular daily, like the church building or something. But it does mean daily we need to be giving consideration to these things. We can't just do what we do on the first day of the week and think, okay, I'm done with my religion for the rest of the week until next Sunday. or maybe for a little bit Wednesday night or something. No, it has to be something that is part of my thinking, part of my inner being, and something that I am committed to, I'm devoted to. So the four things that he talks about, we see the first one there is the apostles' teaching. Now, based on chapter 2, and if you don't recall this, you can just kind of look back. But based on chapter 2, I think you'll remember, why would they be turning to the apostles' teaching? What made their teaching special? They had been empowered by the Holy Spirit. Remember, that's where the teaching came from. They were promised they would be guided into all the truth. The truth would come from the Holy Spirit. Remember, on the night before Christ's trial and when he was wrongfully put to death, that evening that he was arrested, he had met with his disciples, and that was the day of the Passover. He had gathered them together and was getting them ready for what was about to take place. What was about to take place is he was about to get arrested, go through this bogus trial, and then be put to death the next day. He wanted them to recognize, even though they didn't get it that night, they later got it. And they didn't get it until after his resurrection, but they got it. And what he told them is, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to guide you into all the truth. And he was not talking to all the people that were his disciples. And there were many, even at that point. Now, the next day, I think many people would be swayed to leave Christ. Remember, the leadership of the Jews was trying to paint Christ, they were trying to paint Christ in a way that would make the people at large to think he was a fraud. And they were able to convince a large number of people, because remember when I say remember as I'm trying to, Pilate, as Pilate was trying to set Jesus free, he said, this man's done nothing worthy of death. But what did the people, not just the leadership, but the people in general, what were they shouting and demanding? Crucify him. So even though Christ had quite a number of disciples, he lost a lot of them at various times. And by the next day, there were enough people convinced by the leadership wrongfully that Jesus should die, that they demanded his death, and they got it. Well, when Christ was with the 12, he was telling them in particular, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. He is going to guide you into all the truth. Come right in. And as he guides you into all the truth, then you need to listen, or you need to recognize, people need to listen to you, because as you're speaking through the power of the Holy Spirit, you're speaking for me. You're speaking for the Holy Spirit. You're speaking for the Father. And if they reject you, they're rejecting God. They're rejecting deity. So the apostles' teaching is the message of salvation that came from the Holy Spirit. Let's look at this passage that we have in our notes at the end of Matthew. We call the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. Let's look in verse 18. Matthew 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them. Now here's where what has happened after they were baptized. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So, baptism is described several different ways. It's described as a new birth. It's described as the point at which the old man of sin was put to death and figuratively nailed onto the cross with Christ. And so it's the end of an old life and the beginning of a new one. And after that new life began, Peter, for instance, refers to babes. He talks about, and others will talk about, those who are young in the faith. And Paul, as he's writing, talks about growing up from being youthful in Christ, children in Christ, to mature adults in Christ. How does that happen? Right here. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. After you teach them what it takes to become a Christian, then teach them what it takes to live as Christians, to grow as Christians, to mature into the perfect example. Not of a teacher or a preacher. As much as we might try to live faithfully, we all know that each one of us makes mistakes. But we have an example that is flawless. We have the example of Christ. And that's the example that we have to use. So anytime somebody is trying to make an excuse by, well, I know some hypocrites that claim to be Christians, so if that's a Christian, I don't want anything to do with it. Well, don't be a hypocrite. But don't throw away the perfect example of Christ by using hypocrisy of others as an excuse. That's self-defeating. You won't have to do it because we've been given the ability to make a choice, but you're making the wrong choice when someone does something that way. So choose the right choice. Make the right choice. Follow the perfect example. Imitate people that are striving to imitate Christ when they are properly imitating Him. Follow the good example of those striving to be Christians. But don't ever let a mistake of even a Christian keep you from entering in to Christ as you should. So, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Any comments or question on that before we move to the next point? All right, the next thing was they were devoted to fellowship. And so that meant they spent a lot of time at the fellowship hall. And what do you do in fellowship halls? Typical fellowship hall you read about today, when someone, maybe a new church, just built a new fellowship hall, what is that going to be? It's going to be a facility to go and enjoy a great meal. And sometimes you might even do that right after the service. And it can be kind of difficult to even hear the last part of the preacher's sermon because you can smell that chicken. And a bunch of people have to jump up and stop listening to the sermon to go prepare the meal. And that way they can enjoy and be devoted to fellowship. The only problem is that's not how the word's being used. Now, I will grant you the Greek word fellowship is a word that you could translate with other English words. Koinonia is the Greek word. Now you've got at least one that you can impress your friends with. Come back and I'll give you the other three I know. But koinonia is a Greek word that means fellowship. That's the way it's translated. But it meant also, it could be translated sharing, communion, communication, participation. So there are a lot of ways you could translate that particular word. But the way it's used the majority of the time, almost exclusively, it's dealing, and I would say even when it's not directly dealing with a spiritual purpose, spiritual efforts together, even when it's relating to a physical effort, It is so that the spiritual can be accomplished. Let's look at just a couple of passages, and we've got some in the notes. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. And there we'll see the word fellowship used. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9. God is faithful. Now, even before we even get beyond that, let's clear that up. Does God have faith? Faith is conviction of things not seen. Does God have faith in anything he hasn't seen? Even if it's a future event, can he have seen it? Yes. So we don't want to get confused. This word can also be translated trustworthy. If we're faithful to God, we're trustworthy toward God. He is always trustworthy toward us. He's not full of faith. He knows and has seen everything, even things that haven't taken place yet. He can know they're going to happen or know certain things won't happen. So this means God is dependable. God is trustworthy. And through, it goes on to say, through whom you were called into what? It's our word, fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. If we turned over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, there it says we're called through the gospel. Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit are all calling us. This is emphasizing how God calls us into fellowship through his Son. Well, he sent his Son with a message of salvation. The Holy Spirit revealed the rest of the story of salvation just as Christ said he would. And so God is calling us into fellowship through his Son. What does that mean? We're going to meet God in the fellowship hall and have a meal. No. It doesn't have anything to do with eating. In this context, it's talking about we enter into this relationship where we're in harmony, we're in agreement, we're working together toward a common goal. That's really a good way of describing this idea of fellowship. We're working toward the same goal. We want to glorify God so that we can reach heaven and be with him eternally. That's what he's working for. That's what we should be working for. When we obey the gospel, we are called into this relationship of participating in our own salvation by honoring and glorifying God. We are in fellowship with God. Look then in 1 John 1 and verse 3. In 1 John, he is writing about numerous things. Love and fellowship are two of the key subjects he deals with. In 1 John 1 and was it verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, the apostles' teaching, so that you too may have fellowship with us. He's not talking about that way we can get together on the first Sunday of every month and eat in the fellowship hall. No, we can be in harmony with one another, working toward the same goal. And indeed, our fellowship is with whom? The Father and the Son. They, the apostles, were in fellowship with the Father and the Son. And again, that's a spiritual concept. It's talking about their thinking, their inner being, their purpose, their goals. They're in harmony with God. They want other people to be in harmony with them because when they're in harmony with the apostles, they'll be in harmony with God as well. Because you can't be following these teachings and not be in harmony with all of the above. Pam. It definitely relates to it. That's right. All right. So let me just give you a couple more because I want you to see some other wording on this. Only because Not that it's a sin to relate fellowship to sharing food. I wouldn't say that. But I think when we use the word fellowship the way the typical religious world uses it, we're not using it the way the Bible typically uses it. And so who are we wanting to relate to more? So what's another word that you might use instead of fellowship when you're talking about getting together and bowling and skiing and hunting and eating? How about association, Christian association? Without making it sound like fellowship is just that idea, and primarily that idea of eating together. So look with me now in Philippians 2. This isn't in your notes, but Philippians 2 and verses 1 and 2. Philippians 2 and verse 1 says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. I think that really puts fellowship of the Spirit in perspective. All of those things. Harmony, unity. And of what nature? A spiritual nature. Look also in same book, Philippians, but chapter 3. And this is where Paul is talking about what a blessing it was for him to become a Christian and how he was willing to give up everything in his service to God. That's because he was devoted to God. Verse 8 is where he talks about, I will count everything as, he actually is using the word dung, as refuse compared to being a Christian. Now look in verse 9, and may be found in him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. He didn't develop it. He didn't live according to a system that he established, or he didn't keep the old law perfectly either. That isn't why he's in a saved relationship with God. But instead, it is that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Where did the message of salvation come from, the gospel? It came from the Father, through the Holy Spirit, through Jesus, and then through the Holy Spirit, and then through the apostles. So that's what he's talking about right here. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and, here's our word, the fellowship of his suffering. Now, no eating involved, but instead participating, knowing how to participate and communicate and benefit, have a connection to his suffering. And then he says, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So fellowship in Christ is essential. It is our salvation. And so that's why I wanted to take a moment, and there's several other passages, but we don't have time for them. But I hope you'll appreciate this thought and see how it's not a sin to use the word fellowship in other contexts, but in the process, let's not miss the emphasis the Bible gives to the word and make sure that we're thinking in Bible terms and functioning that way. Any comments or question on that before we look at what was next? Okay, the next thing, back to Acts 2, he talks about breaking the bread. Now, long before breaking the bread referred to the Lord's Supper, what did it refer to and still does in certain contexts? Eating a meal. And, you know, there was a time if I invited you over to our house to break bread, you could almost count on having bread. But because of the weight that bread can give you and some other problems, when we break bread at our house, we don't always have bread. But we're still breaking bread. How can I say that? Because the phrase isn't literally tied to breaking bread. It was usually tied to that, and why is that? And I might have lived at the wrong time in history.
Bread was the main portion of their...
Yes, bread was there for every meal. In fact, that might have been all they got, was some bread. And in fact, right now, when you see stories of people hungering in Ukraine, and they're going through a lot of problems, and they're going to get food. I saw it just the other day. They were putting loaves of bread in a bag.
Back then, bread was a fairly healthy item. Nowadays, it's got so much stuff in it that's dead food. But back then, I mean, it was live grain that they had ground themselves. It was live, you know, yeast they had. It was all the products they had were fresh and new and put together. You know, and there wasn't all these additives to make the bread last for 6 weeks on the shelf.
But, so that
I mean, if they didn't eat it within a couple days, it was bad.
That could very well be. They didn't have Wonder Bread back then.
Yeah, we used to, you know, when I was younger, we had a saying in the family, the whiter the bread, the quicker your dad.
Now you're making me feel really in a danger zone for all the white bread I've eaten. Okay, well, that's a good point. That's right.
But it was a healthy meal back then. So you look at any of the accounts of the time back then, and they may have had a sop to dip the bread in, or maybe a little bit of meat in that, but for the most part, that was...
Okay.
Their meal.
So all right. That's good.
Bread really made a lot of sense.
That's good. So the main point we want to get from this is breaking bread was used to refer to a common meal. And so thousands of years after man had been using that phrase that way, the New Testament comes along and talks about breaking bread being the Lord's Supper. And so anytime you see that phrase, you have to look and see what's the context. And so I would urge you to consider, again, is he trying to emphasize people? Now make sure you get together and you're devoted to eating together. Is that his point here? It wasn't the point with fellowship. I don't think that's the point with breaking of bread. Now, they did eat together a lot, and that's very valuable. But that's not this. This is still emphasizing the spiritual remedy to falling away, the spiritual instruction for growth. They were to eat of the spiritual food on a regular basis. And one of the things they would do to remind themselves of the spiritual food that the word represented was to eat something physical that represented spiritual reality. And that is, eat a piece of bread that represented the body of Christ. Think about his life, his perfect life on this earth. Drink some fruit of the vine that represents his blood, and think about his sacrifice. And even that physical eating and drinking was for a spiritual purpose. It wasn't to fill the body with food. And in 1 Corinthians, when they started changing that in chapter 11 and turning the Lord's Supper into a common feast, they were rebuked severely. So we don't want to mix the two together. We want to keep the common and the ordinary separate from the holy. And when we're in worship, focus on those spiritual benefits that we have. And so you've got in Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29, is one of the places where the giving of the Lord's Supper is recorded. And if you want to make note, we'll cover it later. It's not in your notes here. But another passage where both the breaking of bread as the Lord's Supper and eating a common meal of the day, which Paul did, would be in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 12. We don't have time to go to that and go through it, but that will give you an example of both types of breaking of bread. The fourth point, and I think this is the least needful of discussion, is prayer. Prayer is something they were devoted to. Now, even though we need very little instruction on the importance of prayer, does that mean we all pray like we should?
No.
We need reminders over and over and over. But I could talk for an hour and probably not tell you a whole lot you didn't already know about prayer. But prayer is our line of communication to God. Not because if we don't tell him, how will he know? He already knows. He's told us, tell me. And so the telling is really for our benefit, isn't it? It keeps us focused on we're serving the Almighty Creator. And we need to thank him for what he's done, ask him for help, ask him for forgiveness of sin, ask him for spiritual growth. And by constantly turning to God in prayer, and 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. Obviously not 24 hours a day, but make it an integral part of our lives. We pray daily. We pray frequently. We pray with sincerity and purpose. And that prayer, that type of prayer, will be part of what will keep us from falling away and helping us grow as we should. All right. Now, with that aside, and I intended to spend a lot of time on it, let's go back to Acts 2 now, because I do want to finish up the rest of this. And what we're going to find is we're going to be talking about some things we're going to talk about more of as we go. So we don't have to exhaust or spend a whole lot of time on one of the aspects we're going to look at here, because we're going to see it coming up again and again, and we'll be developing this as we go. So let's read now, beginning in verse 43. Before we do, any comments or questions on verse 42? Yes, sir.
Just in John 6, you know, Jesus calls himself the bread of life, you know, that the bread that comes from heaven. And so it's easy to extrapolate, you know, bread to spiritual things because Jesus did.
That's right. And he talks about breaking the bread of life. And so that's preaching the gospel. And so we partake of some physical bread, but do so because of the spiritual meaning that's behind it, not to fill our physical stomachs. Okay, verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Notice it doesn't say through all of the disciples. It doesn't say through the 120, which many people feel that's who received the Holy Spirit. It says through the apostles. And the reason that is that way is we go back, as we've already done, so I won't read chapter 1. Chapter 1, you have all of those references where Christ is specifically speaking to the apostles, making particular commitment to them. I will send you men the Holy Spirit. I will baptize you men in the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, how will you know that's happened? You're going to have power you've never had before. Now, they've had power. They were already performing miracles. But the power they will have that they didn't have before is they will continue to be able to perform miracles, but now they will know all the truth. Obviously, did they know all the truth when they were with Christ? Did they ever ask him questions? Did they ever not get it? Did they ever stop asking questions because they didn't really understand? Even they did that. So no, they didn't know all the truth while they were working with Christ. They really struggled. And he at one point said, I have so much more to tell you, but you can't bear it now, so I'm not going to tell you. But I will send the Holy Spirit, and He will guide you into all the truth. So they have power that others didn't have. And all through the first five chapters, only the apostles are recorded as performing miracles. And my conviction is that's because they were the ones that were baptized in the Holy Spirit. So look at verse 44. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. So that is not the word fellowship, but it's similar to, isn't it? And why would that be? Because now they're not individuals that are not believing in Christ. They're not individuals that are dedicated to the law of Moses and refusing Christ. They're not individuals that weren't dedicated to anything and refusing Christ. They are individuals who are in common in the sense they have fellowship in Christ. They have fellowship with God and therefore with one another. So, verse 45. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Now that could sound like some groups today that are not following the New Testament pattern, but instead will do everything they can to rob you of your personal possessions. When you become a member of their church, and I've talked to groups like this, you have to turn your finances over to them. And there was one group that wore the name Church of Christ. So just because people use that name doesn't guarantee anything except they're using the name. What are they teaching? How are they living? And this group was using that name much to our distress because we were in the same town and we were not in fellowship with them. But they were causing people to turn everything over to them, and this is one of the passages they would use. But as we have time to go through giving, we're going to see it's a free will giving. If you give is your decision. How much you give is your decision. But keep in mind, the consequences belong to you as well. And if I refuse to use my physical blessings properly, my money properly, God will hold me accountable. So they were sharing everything. They were making sure their fellow Christians did not have need. Is that communism? Just eliminating need. Is that communism? No. No. Robert could be a billionaire in the congregation, and the rest of us are getting by. And but if we're not in need, that's okay. Robert doesn't have to say, well, how many members are there? I'll divide my money by the number of members and give you everybody an equal share. That's not biblical. Now, if he loves his money more than the Lord and he's misusing it, he's going to suffer for that. But if he's using his $1 billion properly, it doesn't matter that we might only have $1,000 in the bank and he's got $1 billion. It's eliminating the need. And so, more to say about that. Verse 46 and 7, and we'll close. Day by day, continuing with one mind, where? In the temple. Spiritual emphasis. One mind in the temple and breaking bread. Wait a minute. Where? From house to house. Is that the Lord's Supper? Keep reading. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. There's that Christian association. Is eating together valuable? Absolutely. Is it the fellowship the Bible emphasizes? No. But invite me over. That's a good thing. You don't have to, but I will come. Verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Well, we're out of time. But does that mean it was just kind of who knows? The Lord's adding to their number. I don't know how he does that. We do know how he does that. How did he do that? How did he get the 3,000?
Preaching
of the word. The apostles' doctrine. And that it would be being baptized one at a time. And then the same message is being preached over and over, and the Lord is adding to his group of saved people the ones that are being saved. The ones that he's saving because they have done their part by obeying the gospel. That is the end of chapter 2. Any comments or questions? All right. Thank you. Be ready. Be sure and go through your questions. We're going to cover those. You haven't had to think about them.
What's the title of the third chapter?
I'll give that to you, but I won't hold you accountable because we haven't started it yet. But it is the healing of the lame man. And that is in that list of chapter keys as well. So be sure and go over your questions for next week because we're going to start with the questions. And I don't want to have to answer them all. You get to answer them. Okay, that's where we're closed. Thanks for your attention. Yes. And just for clarification, chapter 3 will be on the website.